We're in Genesis chapter 9, and we'll be covering the last portion of chapter 9 and then going into chapter 10 and looking at basically the fulfillment of God's command in the life of Noah through the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But before we go into chapter 10 and the table of nations, we're going to find out that Noah, although he was a righteous man and he was a carpenter for a year, he spent some time, he spent a lot of time hammering away and building the ark during the course of the time that he did, that what we didn't know before, it wasn't mentioned before, now comes about after the flood, after all of that is fulfilled, and he's not your perfect man. And so, but let's go before the Lord before we get into God's word. Father, we come to you this evening, Lord, just asking that in spite of us, and maybe even because of us, Lord, that you would do a work. Lord, let the foolish things of the world confound the wise. And I pray, Father, that even though we stumble, although we fall, that tonight we'll see an example of someone that even though they did stumble, although you could say he fell, that you still used him mightily. And so, Lord, it's about what Ray was saying. It's about reconciliation. It's about restoration. It's about getting back up in all humility and coming before you and asking for you to restore us. And so, Father, we thank you for this evening. We commit it into your hands, Lord. We ask your blessing. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of this evening's message is "This is where we came from." And it has more than one meaning. It's not just a people that we came from, but it's also, like I was saying, having an understanding that although the flood came, although man was judged, sin was still there. It didn't just go away. The heart of man was still wicked. It was still perverse. It still thought evil. And yet, in the midst of it, God did a work. And so, we need to understand and not be ignorant of the fact that, who we are and who the flesh is and what the flesh is and the world and that around us. And at the same time, keep our eyes focused on the Lord and allow him to pick us back up at times and continue to move on. So this is where we came from. At this point, the honeymoon's over. Noah had sacrificed, giving thanks to the Lord, worshiping him, praising him for God having spared him and his sons and bringing them through the flood. God commanded him to populate the earth once more, and then God promised to never again flood the earth. And along with that, gave a sign that you and I see today, the bow in the sky, the rainbow. And it's a sign of God's covenant. Now, here is the introduction of Noah and his sons after the flood. The stumbling of Noah, the curse of Canaan, the blessing of Shem, the promise to Japheth, and then in chapter 10, the table of nations. The nations that descended from Noah, and we'll see not in detail, because we don't know every single person that is mentioned exactly where they went, but we'll have a good idea of where the major peoples settled. So, but for now, let's take a look at what happens to Noah and his sons, because that's very important for us to take a look at. That's in the last portion of chapter 9, starting in verse 18. And let's read a couple verses here. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And so, all of us come from three people. And to me, that's amazing. You know, basically, this is a restatement of the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed, or the whole earth was populated. Just to put things in perspective, I mean, think about the USA, and I was looking at some stats, some numbers, and now there's a birth every 8 seconds, a death every 12 seconds, and an international migrant every 40 seconds, which gives us a net gain, you could say, of one person every 16 seconds. Every 16 seconds in the U.S. alone. There are 320 million people who live in the United States, 7.2 billion in the entire world. And it's projected that by 2015 or 2050, there will be over 10.9 billion people on Earth. China has over 1.3 billion. India has 1.2 billion. And Riverside has over 316,000 people. San Bernardino has over 213,000 people. And then you go a little farther and you hit Corona, which has over 160,000 people. So just in the Inland Empire, it's just amazing the number of people that are here, over 500,000 people, over 500,000 just in this area. It's projected in the U.S. that by the year 2060, there will be over 420 million. Remember, we have 320 million now. There's going to be 100 million more, well, in not too many years from now. You know, 46 years? It's just amazing. Now, pre-flood. How many people were on the face of the earth pre-flood? It is estimated that it was anywhere, which this is a big gap, but it's anywhere from 5 billion to 17 billion people. But even at the lower end, 5 billion, that's just a little less than we have now. That was quite a judgment. And there will be a judgment that's coming, and there will be many people on earth at that point. But all three families, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came to rest, and now we see the population of the world, over 7.2 billion people from them. So let's see what happens with these families, though. Let's continue in verse 20 of chapter 9. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. We'll stop there. This is where it just turns. Right? Now, it says that Noah became a man of the soil. Many commentators, theologians, they believe that Noah was a farmer before the flood. And because of the command, of course, he continued to do some farming. Remember that before the flood, animals were not part of the food chain for people. So it was all vegetation. And so it was after the flood that God gave animals as food to mankind. And but Noah went back to being a man of the soil and farming. One of the things that he did that we see here is that he planted a vineyard. And I'm sure if Noah had the mind that he had to build this amazing ark, I'm sure it wasn't just your run-of-the-mill backyard vineyard with a couple vines and, you know, a few grapes. It was quite the vineyard. But from that, he drank. God drank. And it's explicitly stated that Noah overindulged in the wine that was produced from this vineyard. And it was sin and it had its consequences. As a result of Noah's lack of restraint, there would be grave consequences for Ham, and specifically through the line of Canaan. Noah, you could say, was very foolish in getting drunk. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 33 says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. In fact, Paul wrote to the Ephesians and contrasted the effects of getting drunk with wine against being filled with the Spirit. It's not being drunk in the Spirit also. I know that that is a, it's a perversion of being filled with the Spirit. And there are some hyper-charismatic movements and churches that will say that they are drunk in the Spirit and will literally stumble within the church, fall down, and act drunk. And if you doubt me, take a look at YouTube. Just Google that. Drunk in the Spirit, and you'll see plenty of examples of this silliness. It's just dumb. It's unbiblical. It has no place within the Word of God. So, being filled with the Spirit, as opposed to being drunk with wine, is something that again the Apostle Paul used. And one, being filled with the Spirit would mean that you are energized, you are sober, you are clear-minded, you are in your right mind, as opposed to what is considered by Scripture to be the sin of extreme indulgence in fulfilling the flesh or debauchery. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The Bible speaks of being sober-minded, being watchful in 1 Peter 5:8. Why? Because the question is, well, why? Why not have a good time and toss a few back? Well, I'll give you some reasons why in just a moment. But one of the reasons is because you need to remain alert for the devil that is lying in wait for you. It's like just a wild animal, like a tiger going after his prey. You have to be alert. Don't be ignorant of the fact that the devil does lie in wait for you to be unalert, unclear in your thinking, having your inhibitions lowered so that he can pounce on you and wreak havoc in your life. Alcohol, you could say, quote unquote, loosens you up. It suppresses your self-control, your ability to make sound judgments, as well as makes you more attuned with what indulges the flesh rather than what fulfills the Spirit. It's difficult enough with a clear mind. It is. Sometimes it just seems absolutely impossible to apply God's truth, to have that discernment to circumstances that are difficult. There are enough distractions without adding to them this self-imposed drunkenness. John Randall, pastor of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, said, quote, "A recent survey I read said that 1 out of 7 people who drink become alcoholics." That's staggering. There goes the casual drinker, right? "Did you know that 1,700 college students die every year because of overdrinking?" 1,700 college students die every year from overdrinking. 1,700 college students is the equivalent of, get this, 4 full jumbo jets of people. And they all die. Can you imagine what would happen? The overview of flying if that were to happen every year? It kind of puts things in perspective, though. He goes on to say this, and I love this. Just to keep this in mind, would you, he says, quote, "would you keep a dog in your house that severely bit 1 out of 7 people that came into your house?" Close quote. Think about it. Hey, I don't know if he's going to bite or not, You may be the seventh person, but he might bite the third person that comes in. He's no respecter of persons. The next one bit may be your own son, your own daughter, your own spouse, your own friend. And I have to say that in all the years, in the years that I've been pastoring, in the years that I've been exposed to drinking, I've never seen anything good come out of it. Nothing at all. The way people use drinking nowadays is not the way that a pure celebration of the Lord is to be handled. I've seen violence, rape, divorce, spousal abuse, child abuse, drug abuse, sexual immorality, producing abortions, and unwed mothers, tragic accidents, and even deaths. More than 100,000 people die each year in alcohol-related deaths. So on top of the 1,700, or maybe it's part of it, the 1,700 students that die each and every year, there are over 100,000 people in the United States that die every year in alcohol-related incidents. The average American TV viewer will see 90,000 drinking incidents by the age of 21 and over 100,000 beer commercials by the age of 18. Do you not think that they know how it is that these things are affecting the way we think? Of course they do. Or else they wouldn't be so repetitive. They wouldn't put it out there the way they do. Do you not think that they know how to entice you to drink? Really, the question is, do you not think, Christian? And I know that's a hard thing to say, but do you not think? That's the bottom line. In verse 22, when Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers, it was more than just a quick look and notification of Noah's nakedness. The ancient Hebrew language states that Ham told with delight of his father's nakedness. In other words, he was mocking his father's state of drunkenness and was undermining his authority as a man of God. Now, it may seem kind of odd, though. Here lies this drunk man, naked, and Ham has to respect him still. It's kind of odd. The man seems to not have any respect for himself. But the point here, okay, is that regardless of someone else's state, no matter who that person is, whether it be a family member, a close friend, or someone in authority, your reaction, your response, you are responsible for. Not anyone else. Not even Ham's father, Noah. Noah may have sinned, but Ham did as well. He was completely irreverent, had no respect for his father, and even mocked him as he told his brothers with the delight of his father's nakedness. For parents, though, I must say that the Bible does tell us to not provoke our children to wrath. And that's something for us to always consider as we go about our lives. We can do this by our own, and I'll just say very simply, our own stupidity. By just thinking that we have, the ability to do whatever we want to do. Do as I say, not as I do, is how the saying goes. And yet, we can have basically and live irresponsible examples for our children to follow. So, we see that Noah drank from his vineyard. And he became drunk, and he sinned, and so did Ham, and welcome. This is through whom the whole earth is to be populated. But it's also as we go on, we have an understanding that, and basically, we come to just be woken up to the fact that man is still sinful. And you can rest assured that Noah is in God's glory, not because of his own righteousness, of obedience followed through all those years, bringing all the animals and being regarded as a godly man, but it was because of God's righteousness imputed through him by faith, through faith by grace. So let's continue on though. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." There's the issue of generational sin. Can there be generational sin? The answer is no. There isn't generational sin in the way in which it is often taught by the health and wealth, name it and claim it preachers. It's not that because you were drunk, it's automatically going to be something that the next generation is going to struggle with, and it's basically because of your father's sin passed along. There's the original sin, but it's not Rawls' original sin. It's not Stephen's original sin. It's not Chuck's original sin. It was the original sin from whom? Adam. We ourselves are sinful people. Now, I'll work this out a little bit more here. Ezekiel 18, 2 through 4, because this goes against God's heart. Ezekiel 18, 2 through 4 says, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." You see, each man will stand before God and give an account for his sins. The Bible is very clear with that. Now, the question is, can the sin of one person have an influence or an impact on others, including their children? There's where it's at. The answer is yes, absolutely. You only need to look back to the sin of Noah getting drunk and see that this affected this situation. That specific situation was basically initiated by Noah's sin. Basically, what that brought out was the darkness of Ham's heart toward his dad, a flippant, irreverent perspective of him. And instead of Noah undergirding his own godliness with personal restraint, he gave occasion to the expression of another's weakness. And it's believed, although we're not told, that Canaan was present with his father Ham at the time of the discovery and the mocking of Noah. But nevertheless, what we are told is that Noah's word was a prophetic word that moves forward, that Noah gave concerning Canaan, that the lineage would be servants to Shem and Japheth. And as far as that's concerned, he said that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, and that Ham would serve both Shem and Japheth. It's interesting, as I studied it and as I looked at the background of the Table of Nations and where the peoples went, it was interesting to me that the way it was broken down is that Japheth to dwell in the tents of Shem meant that there was fellowship. And there was going to be always a fellowship that was enjoyed between the two nations. And then you have Ham. That was to serve both Japheth and Shem. And this word for serve is to supply, it's to support. And as you break this down even further, it's interesting because what was attributed to Shem or the Semites was the spiritual inclination. Whereas to Japheth, you could attribute intellect and philosophy. And to the Hamites, you could attribute industrialness, the day-to-day practical things that support mankind. And so it was seen more as supportive of mankind in populating the earth and not so much as being a slave to them, which we see in Scripture, nowhere it being that that is indeed what happened. So I find it quite interesting as you study the Table of Nations and you see where they went and the peoples and where they settled, how it is that you can actually go in and research these kinds of things. So verse 28 says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Really, all in all, what an amazing man. That's the bottom line. Of course, we read from just these few verses, and we can be led to believe that the first portion, the first half of his life, was better than the second portion of his life. But this is all we get. This is the only glimpse we get into the sin of Noah and what happened because of that. But with that, we are also given the lesson that we ourselves need to finish well. That we really, really need to guard ourselves. That we can't let our guard down for 1 second. We always need to keep our guard up, because I said it before that Satan is also a fisherman. He's a fake fisherman, but he's a fisherman, and he's a very patient fisherman. And the temptation that he, with the bait that he dangles in front of you, he'll dangle it there in front of you for many, many years until you are weak, you are unsuspecting, you let your guard down, your inhibitions are lowered, and then you take a bite of it. So we need to be very careful that we finish well. Genesis 10:1, as we continue. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Basically, we'll be going through this chapter together to give you an understanding of where these people groups ended up on the earth. William F. Albright said, quote, "The 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of people in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishing, accurate document." And that, like I said, in the close quote, if you take a look at genealogies, especially this one, of course, and you see the genealogy of our Lord, and you just skim over it without going into it, who's in here, who took part in what, then you're missing out on a lot. I know I was guilty of that. I used to skim over genealogies and like, oh, I can't even pronounce those names, let alone having the desire to go through and study those people. But I am here to tell you that there is much there that can be learned from. Genesis 10:2 says, "The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus." What we're going into are the descendants of Japheth here. He was the father of the Indo-European peoples, which stretch from India to the shores of Western Europe. These are all linked. A linguist would be very familiar with this. He could understand, he or she could understand how it is that they're all interrelated, how it is that they're all linked together. But they have linguistic similarities, which you and I will not detect, but a linguist would. Gomer, these are the Germanic people, including the French, the Spanish, and the Celtic. Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, they settled far north of Europe, and these became the Russian peoples. Madai, these are the ancient Medes, which today are the countries of Iran and Iraq, as well as peoples of India. And then you have Javan, which are the ancient Greeks. Genesis 10:3, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Gomer, son of Japheth, these were Ashkenaz, the peoples of North Judea, what is called the Fertile Crescent. We also have Togarmah, which are the Armenians. In verses 4 and 5, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Javan, ancient Greeks, these separated into their lands according to the language, according to their families, and according to their respective nations. There are other linguistic connections. Kittim is Cyprus. Dodanim is Rhodes. Gomer, again, Germany. And then we have Meshech in Moscow. And then Tubal is Tobolsk. So these were the descendants of Japheth. Do you guys like to look at maps? I know as a kid, I used to love to look at the globe and look at the geography of the world. And so I'd like to look at the different continents, where different places were. And even today I have on my iPhone just the weather of all kinds of different countries and cities, you know, in these countries throughout the world. It's just fascinating to me. But even more fascinating to know where we came from and where all these people settled. Genesis 10:6. The sons of Ham. So we see the sons of Japheth and now the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. These are the peoples that settled Africa and the Far East. Cush, it is thought that they divided into two people very early on. We know part of them as being Babylonians, and the others to be Ethiopians. If you have the New King James Bible version, I believe your Bible says Mizraim, right? I don't know if anyone has that, but in the ESV, it already has it translated to Egypt. So Mizraim is Egypt. So in today, it's Egypt. Put is Libya, North Africa, and West Egypt, and west of Egypt. Canaan, these are the original peoples in the region we currently think of as being Israel and the surrounding lands. And then let's move on. Genesis 10:7, and we'll go through verse 12. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city, or the prominent city. The one notable person here is the son of Cush, and his name is Nimrod. The Bible says that he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, is what we just read. He raised his own kingdom, going into other lands and increasing his kingdom. Now, this wasn't a positive thing. He was the first to organize rebellion against God. In fact, the word Nimrod means "let us rebel." A Jerusalem Targum, which is an Aramaic paraphrase or an interpretation of the Bible, Hebrew Bible, says, quote, "He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, 'Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod.' Therefore it is said, 'As Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord.'" Close quote. And a Jewish legend says, quote, the great success that attended all of Nimrod's undertakings produced a sinister effect. Men no longer trusted in God, but rather in their own prowess and ability, an attitude to which Nimrod tried to convert the whole world." Close quote. It was the building of the Tower of Babel that serves even today, as we still read of it, as an example of a religion that was an attempt by man to reach God, which we know is impossible. Rather than by belief and faith receive God's gracious reach through the Lordship and the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Religion by itself, in and of itself, is a rebellion and an offense to God. Religion all by itself. And I say religion by itself because we need to understand what pure religion is. The Bible is very clear about that. It's about serving. It's about giving in complete humility. Looking for the orphans and serving them and tending to them. Looking for the widows and tending to them as well. If you want to be religious about something, be religious in that. But again, even those works are nothing without Christ. And bad motives self-serving intentions and motives will get us absolutely nowhere closer to God than where we were at the time that the sin first entered humanity. Religion by itself is a rebellion and an offense against God. You can climb in religion until you are exhausted and never have gotten any closer than when you begun your futile ascent. The ascent of the Son of God is the only ascent that brings you to God's glory, and you can possess this ascent if you are in Christ and He is in you. So how is that? It's because a simple and yet turbulent surrender to His salvation and Lordship is necessary. And I say turbulent because of this. You know, when you take flight, we experience, everyone been flying in a jet? Yeah. You know, when the captain comes on and the buckle your seatbelt sign goes on, ding, that goes off, and then he comes over the intercom and he says, "Please take a seat. We're about to enter some turbulence we're going to experience." Everything starts kind of rocking. But yet at the same time, the pilot doesn't say, "We're just going to stop here. We're going to take a nosedive." Right? Why? Because we're going to simply enter into some turbulence. That would be ridiculous, right? Likewise, the child of God, when you first come to Christ, there may be this amazing takeoff. You are going, and it is absolutely exhilarating. You think, "I have never seen it this way." You see the skies like you've never seen them before. You see blues that you've never seen before. You see things from the air from a whole different perspective than you've ever seen before. But then at some point, you hit turbulence. And it kind of frightens you. But the only thing that you need to do is hold on. Because the captain is still on course for your destination. And so that's why I say, it's simple. You know, our ticket into heaven is free on our behalf. It wasn't free on behalf of God. For him, it cost him his son. But for us, all we have to do is hang on. It will get turbulent. You will have some air pockets, so to speak, and feel like you're just dropping out of the sky. But you can rest assured that our pilot will safely get us to our destination as he has promised. Let's go on. Genesis chapter 10, verse 13. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Now you understand the difficulty in pronunciating these names. But these are the descendants of Egypt. From these sons came the peoples of the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Kaphtorim could be Cilicia and Crete, which Crete is a small area. And then you have the bigger island in the Mediterranean, by the way, it would be Cyprus. And so if you're looking at a map, you could see where they are. The Philistines, these were regarded as Israel's greatest enemies in biblical times, could be the region of the Levant and the Greek island of Crete. There are also some relation that is given to them in regards to today's Palestinians. And, you know, we can see from the clashing between the two, right, that that could be so. Let's continue on. Verse 15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Quickly, the descendants of Canaan. Sidon, Hittites, and the Lebanese. Sinite, these are regarded as the Oriental peoples, or China and Sino. Arkites, these are the Phoenicians. And so these were the descendants of Ham, according to their families, languages, lands, and nations. And so we have Japheth, we have Ham, and now we have the descendants of Shem. Let's continue on in verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. We're going to stop there because we're just at the beginning of this. So the descendants of Shem, or the Semitic people. Elam, these are the Persian peoples. Asher, the Assyrians. Lud are the Lydians, or Turkey, as we know today. And then to just put in bold is Aram, or the Aramaeans, northwest Semitic people. And Arphaxad, ancestor to Abram and the Hebrew people. Verse 23, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Jether, and Mash. The sons of Aram, the one to highlight here is Uz. And it's not Oz, it's not the land of Oz, but it's Uz, which ended up being a region in Arabia named after Aram's son, from where Job came from. In Job 1:1, it makes mention of the fact that he was from Uz. Verse 24. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar, to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. All right. So the other line that we were going to highlight is Arphaxad, from whom came Abram and the Hebrews. Joktan were the Arabic peoples. Jobab may be the Job after whom the book of the Bible is named. So it could be the Job of the book in the Old Testament. So, and here's something significant to take out of this one section. That is that Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. It's a very interesting statement and one that has produced many discussions, many interpretations, many arguments, I'm sure. But here's one interpretation. The first one is that there was a continental separation of the lands. This would be a violent, catastrophic event, something like the flood, of which there is no record of such an event. There's nothing that says that this took place. Now, the separation of the lands, not that it couldn't have happened, but if it did happen, it probably more than likely happened during the cataclysmic event that took place in the flood, where you have the springs coming alive, the waters coming up from the middle of the earth, and just this violent thing that happened with the earth. It's well supported, though, this interpretation, but it remains unproven and will probably remain unprovable. Earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, and sudden flooding would create an unlivable environment. And so there's no real support for this interpretation. Interpretation number two, and this is a traditional interpretation, is that it was in Peleg's day that there was a division of the language and family groups at the Tower of Babel. And it's likely that Peleg was born shortly after the dispersion of the people due to the language division. You remember, and we're going to go into it, where God, as they were building this tower to the heavens, right? To heaven, that he confused their language and caused a dispersion throughout the world. And because people would name their children either, you know, I don't know, maybe they named them later on in life. It was just like, hey, that's baby number two, and we'll see how he is, and then we'll name him. They would name them after like how they, their character, their personalities, and maybe even after significant events. So it could be that Eber would name his son in commemoration of this miraculous and significant event. Because Peleg is very similar to the Hebrew word palag, P-A-L-A-G, which means divided. Which I thought, well, that's interesting. It very could be that. Verse 32 is basically a summary statement of the nations after the flood. So these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And we get through chapter 10. So I want to conclude with this, though. It's a quote by Martin Luther, and I think it brings everything together quite nicely. He says, quote, "Hence, one must consider this chapter of Genesis a mirror in which to discern what we human beings are, namely, creatures so marred by sin that we have no knowledge of our own origin, not even of God himself, our creator, unless the word of God reveals these sparks of divine light to us from afar. Then what is more futile than boasting of one's wisdom, riches, power, and other things that pass away completely? Therefore, we have reason to regard the Holy Bible highly and to consider it a most precious treasure. This very chapter, even though it is considered full of dead words, has in it the thread that is drawn from the first world to the middle and to the end of all things. From Adam, the promise concerning Christ is passed on to Seth, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, and from Shem to this Eber, from whom the Hebrew nation received its name as the heir, for whom the promise about the Christ was intended in preference to all other peoples of the whole world. This knowledge, the Holy Scriptures reveal to us, Those who are without them live in error, uncertainty, and boundless ungodliness, for they have no knowledge about who they are and whence they came. Close quote. And the story goes on. And although God selected the Hebrews, because it's like a funnel, you know, it kind of went out and then it started to come in, right? Because it went from the Semites in general, and then it started going in. And the funnel is through Abraham. But then if you remember, the promise that God made to Abraham is that through him, all nations would be blessed. And that blessing came through Abraham, and it went down through King David, and it followed on to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, thus, through Jesus, all nations are indeed blessed. And so whether you come from Japheth or Ham or Shem, it really, in the end, does not matter. For we all have equal access to salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this just amazing breakdown of the peoples and the table of nations that we see today. But I pray, Father, that although we can be like Noah and have just this moment of failure, Lord, that we understand that you are still faithful. And regardless of our stumblings, you are there to pick us up. May we simply be humble in recognizing our weakness and reaching to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we look forward with complete assurance that although the times can be turbulent in our lives, that you will safely get us to our destination. You are faithful. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.